finding myself at a loss for words. And the funny thing is, it's okay. The last thing I need is to be heard, but to hear. Finding myself in the midst of you, beyond the music, beyond the noise, and all that I need is to be with you. And in the quiet I hear your voice, word of God speak. Pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know that you're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your holiness. Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, be still and know that you're in this place. Please let me stay and rest in your holiness. I'm finding myself at a loss for words. And the funny thing is, it's okay.
Thank you, Jesus.
Well, God bless you guys. Thank you so much. We still have, I'm pretty sure we still have some of our church people who are out of town. I know active duty Coast Guard were directed to go out of town and stay out, and I'm sure there are other people who are out. And I've heard, I know at work we've had staff people who has been difficult for them to get back, with still some of the highways being flooded and having to detour and to redirect and things of that nature. So let's keep those people in our prayers as well too. Well, again, good to see you. We were going to start the series on happiness as a choice, and we're going to do that next week. But I wanted to share some thoughts, basically lessons from the storm. And I think that probably we can't talk about anything more relevant than that right now, when you consider everything that's been going on and everything that's happened. And your testimonies this morning have just been so powerful and so helpful, and I just want to give you some thoughts this morning. I'm sorry we don't have the screens already. As we talked about, we took the projectors down. We didn't want to have to replace those. They're kind of expensive, so hopefully next week or so we'll have those back up and run and you'll be able to take notes. But let me encourage you, if you want to jot some things down, just pull out a piece of paper or get something back there on the welcome point table and just jot some notes down if you like to. But I want us to look at Matthew chapter 14, and chapter 14, it's kind of a unique chapter as far as we see John the Baptist is beheaded. He, of course, was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was preparing the people's hearts for the coming of Jesus. And because of some wicked people, John's life, all within the framework of God's will, John the Baptist was killed. After that, however, we see a miracle. Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Now, that's probably not the accurate number, because there were more than that. In the gospel narrative here, Matthew records the fact that there are 5,000 men plus women and children. So we're probably looking upwards of 10,000 people that Jesus fed with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And so after that, now Jesus has dismissed the crowd, and he tells the disciples to get into a boat and to row that boat across that lake and to go to the other side where he's going to meet them. In the meantime, while they're out there rowing the boat, Jesus goes up to the mountaintop and he begins to pray. He spends some time in prayer. And so this is where our story takes place. Beginning in verse 22 of Matthew chapter 14, listen to the word of God. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. That's probably an understatement about that point, don't you think? But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Some of you may remember the movie We Are Marshall. It was a film that starred Matthew McConaughey. And it was about the Marshall football team. Some of us aren't here, are old enough to actually remember this. In November 14th, 1970, the commercial jet that carried 37 members of the Marshall University football team and 8 members of its coaching staff crashed. That plane, as it was trying to make entry into the airport there at Huntington, West Virginia, the tri-state airport, clipped some trees as it got too low. It was a stormy night. It was a foggy night. Visibility was bad. And for whatever reason, the pilot and co-pilot began to descend too quickly. And they clipped those trees, and all 75 members of that plane were killed. In that movie I just referred to, We Are Marshall, it showed the repercussions of that, and how that school had to begin to put its pieces back together to even have a viable football program after losing 37 members of its team and 8 members of its coaching staff. The ironic thing is that that day they had played East Carolina University, and they had flown out of Stallings Field there in Kinston when this event took place. You know, someone has noted that expectations set us up for disillusionment. All of us have expectations. Some of our expectations are grandiose. Some of them are optimistic. Some of them may be negative, and maybe we may set our expectations low. But all of us have expectations. And someone has said that expectations set us up for those disillusionments. In other words, what it means is what I expect to happen, what I want to happen, is not always what I have to realize in my life. If you come back to Matthew chapter 14, the disciples had just witnessed Jesus feed more than 10,000 people with a little boy's lunch of 5 small loaves of bread and 2 fish. As you look at that and you do the simple math, it's absolutely impossible outside of divine intervention that 5 loaves of bread, no matter how large they are, and two fish, no matter how large they are going to feed over 10,000 people satisfactorily. And yet Jesus did that, because that's who Jesus is. Jesus is able to extend, and he's able to replenish, and he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask, think, or imagine. And so as Jesus, he's able to do that. So on the heels of this miraculous exhibition of God's power and provision, the disciples are instructed by Jesus to enter this boat and to row over to the other side of the lake. And so while rowing across the lake, these disciples encounter a storm. I'm not sure if it was named Florence or Matthew or whatever it was named, but they encountered a storm that buffeted them, that imperiled them until Jesus showed up. And so from this story, I want us to lift three lessons out of this story about how we handle the storms. Lesson number one, we often find ourselves in the midst of a storm. We often find ourselves in the midst of a storm. My heart goes out to that family that Tim mentioned. Not only were they battling the storm called Florence that was pending, just imminently pending to hit our area, but now also suffering the loss of a child. There's absolutely no doubt which storm for that family was the worst. And so we often find ourselves in the midst of a storm. And as we know, unfortunately, life is sometimes about storms, isn't it? Sometimes those storms come unpredictably. Sometimes those storms come as the National Weather Service, the National Hurricane Service, are able to give us daily, weekly, even hourly updates about impending storms. Some of those storms we're able to anticipate, to prepare for. Some of those storms, like Tim talked about, slam us broadside. Like Miss Shelley talked about, they slam us broadside because that's the last thing we're expecting. Some of these storms are mild. Some of them threaten to devastate our emotions, our sanity, even our souls. When we think about death and grief and sorrow and confusion and doubt and fear and all of those storms that hit us, that we have to weather, all of these can be devastating in our lives. If you look at verse 24 of our text, there's an interesting word that Matthew uses to describe the intensity of that storm that the disciples were trying to row through. You notice it says that when the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. The interesting fact about that word buffeted is that a more literal translation of that word is actually tormented. Tormented. That takes on a whole new dimension, doesn't it? It's one thing to be buffeted. It's one thing to be slammed against. It's another thing to be tormented. It's another thing to feel like that this is just relentless and it's never going to stop. It's never going to ease up. It's never going to pass. Tormented. Even more interesting is that word is often used in reference to demonic hostility against individuals. So what we may be looking at here is a demonic element in the storm that these disciples are having to weather, this storm that these disciples are having to contend with. You ever felt like you've been through a demonic storm? You ever felt like that you were under spiritual attack? Have you ever felt like that it seemed like that no matter what you did, that there was something there, there was something threatening, there was something intimidating? Have you ever felt the presence of the demons as they've tried to attack you, as they've tried to relentlessly torment and buffet you? You see, this is why Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, as he wrote that tremendous letter to the Ephesian church, he reminds us, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Paul had it right. It's interesting that we, and it's ironic that we focus on the things that we see. We focus on the tangible. We focus on the winds. We focus on the rains. We focus on the storm surge. We focus on the grief. We focus on all of those things. And yet Paul adequately and sufficiently reminds us here that our focus must not just be on the tangible, but it must be on those intelligent and tangible elements of the demonic forces that are marshaled against us. You see, it's easy to feel abandoned and alone when we're facing the storms of life, because we think no one's going through what I'm going through. No one's experienced what I'm experiencing. No one is feeling what I'm feeling right now. And yet, we have to understand that there are others and there is hope. And hope brings us to lesson number two. Not only do we often find ourselves in the midst of a storm, but the second lesson is that Jesus is aware of our storms. Jesus is aware of our storms. And as we develop this lesson, I want us to think about three relevant thoughts here. The first thought that is compelling to me is that Jesus made, and the word means compelled, forced. Jesus forced the disciples to get into the boat. When you look at verse 22, it says, immediately, as soon as they dismissed the crowd, immediately Jesus made the disciples. It wasn't like, hey guys, here's a suggestion for you. Get in the rowboat, go across the lake, and I'll meet you over there in the morning. But it says he made them. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of forcefulness. There's a sense of authority here. Jesus made them get in the boat. So my question is, since Jesus is God, didn't he know about the impending storm? Even if it was demonic, wasn't he aware of it? And if it was natural, didn't he know that it was coming? Of course he did. So the question that comes to my mind, if Jesus knew that the storm was coming, why on earth did he choose to send the helpless disciples into the midst of it? And the answer is, I believe, is that of course he knew the storm was coming, but he also knew what he wanted to teach the disciples. And I don't know about you, but sometimes the lessons that I've learned in life have best been learned through adversity rather than in comfort and ease. I would like to tell you, and I'm going to be honest with you, there are times when I just thank God for the good things in life because, Lord, I don't want you to have to teach me too many lessons through adversity. So I want to be mindful of that. But I have to admit that most of the important lessons that I've learned in life have not come in a time of comfort and ease and satisfaction. They've come in a time where there has been peril. There's come in a time where there has been threats. There's come in a time when there's been intimidation. There have come at times when it seems like everything is lost, losing hope, and I'm overwhelmed. These are the times when I've learned the most valuable lessons as an individual and as a pastor and as a Christian. And so Jesus was aware that the storm was coming, but he still put them in the midst of that storm. And here's what we have to understand. Just because Jesus puts us in the midst of the storm doesn't mean that he's not aware of the storm that we're in the midst of. And we have to hold on to that. Jesus is absolutely fully aware of everything that we're encountering here. Whether you're talking about lost shingles or a tree through your bedroom. Whether you're talking about a car that was flooded or whether you're talking about whatever. God understands that. Jesus understands that. He is there and he is aware. Here's another pivotal thought. Not only did he make the disciples go into the storm, just like he allows us to go through the storms, but Jesus prayed for his disciples. When you look at verse 23, it tells us that Jesus went up on the mountaintop by himself to pray. Now, I'm so thankful that in the midst of my worst storms that I am never alone or forgotten. I am never unprayed for. I am never forgotten. I am never ignored. I never slip through the cracks when it comes to God and his protection, when it comes to God and his provision, when it comes to God and his care. It appears that Jesus spent some considerable time praying that night. It appears that he prayed from around 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning. Now, when I'm going through some hectic storms, I might do a lot of praying. That's not my norm, I've got to admit. I'd like to be able to tell you I spend an hour and a half a day in prayer, and maybe altogether, with all the stupid stuff that I do, I am. But this seems to be concentrated hours of prayer that Jesus is putting into this prayer vigil. Because the Bible tells us at about dawn, he's walking on the water toward the disciples after spending that considerable segment of time in prayer. So we don't know exactly what Jesus prayed for while he was on that mountainside, but I do believe with all of my heart that he was certainly praying for his disciples. Because we certainly see that evidence in other places in Scripture during Jesus' earthly ministry where he prayed for those who followed him. Why would this be any different? So I believe he was praying for those disciples. And I know we like to know, and catch this, I know we like to know that Jesus is near, that he is fully aware and invested in us when we are facing the storms. We like to see tangible elements. We pray that God would, we put out this Gideon's fleece type thing. And God, if you're really there, would you show me through X, Y, and Z? Or would you show me through A, B, and C? And sometimes that's God responds to that, but other times he doesn't. But whether he responds in meeting the fleece that we've put out for God to give us that tangible or that really powerful sense of his presence, or whether he doesn't, I want us to understand that he is still there. And just because I don't always see his presence, just because I don't always feel his presence the way I would like to, doesn't minimize the fact that he is present. Okay? Just because I can't see or feel him doesn't make him any less present. He's still there. And we certainly have scripture that points out the fact that Jesus prays for us. As a matter of fact, what is he? He is our mediator. He prays on our behalf. He is aware of what we're going through. He is aware of the struggles. He is aware of the victories. He's aware of the temptations. He's aware of all of those things that you and I face on a day-to-day basis, not just the monstrous things like hurricanes and tornadoes and deaths, but he's aware of every single thing that you and I go through. And he's praying for us. What a powerful truth. But here's the third thought. Not only did Jesus force them out onto the waters in the storm, not only did Jesus pray for them, but Jesus eventually did reveal himself to the disciples. And most of us here have probably had God reveal himself to us in one way or another. Okay? And look at verse 27. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Now, verse 25 tells us that around dawn, Jesus comes walking on the water toward his disciples. Now, keep in mind that these guys had been rowing for hours, okay? They've been out there on that lake, and probably just a few hours would have been sufficient if the weather had cooperated for them to row from one side of that lake to the other side. But because of this storm, because they were tormented by the winds and the waves, they were literally rowing for hours. You ever feel like you're just rowing for hours and you're never getting to your destination? All of us have felt that way, haven't we? Some of us feel that way in our relationships. Some of us feel that way in our jobs. Some of us may feel that way with our families. There's numerous experiences where we feel like we're just rowing and rowing and grinding it out, and it feels like that we're never going to get to the dock. Well, Jesus comes out. And no doubt by this time, these guys were facing near exhaustion. And as they see Jesus making his way toward them, I'm believing that they don't recognize who Jesus is at this point. They think it's a ghost. Because you have to admit, I haven't seen a human being walk on water lately, have you? And so these guys, as they're looking out and seeing Jesus coming toward them, perhaps he's unrecognizable to them, they exclaim in fear, there's a ghost walking to us. Now, if you think about, you ever heard people say, I'm just waiting for the other shoe to drop? This is probably what they're thinking. We're in the midst of a storm. We're on a rowboat. We've been rowing for hours. We see no break in the storm. We see nowhere that we're closer to shore than we were maybe 2 or 3 hours ago. And now on top of that, here comes some type of anomaly. Here comes some type of ghost. And who knows what their intentions are. In their mind, the other shoe had dropped. So Jesus immediately, the Word of God tells us, called out to them and says, take courage, it's I, don't be afraid. Now here's what's cool about this. And those of you who get into the names of God, you're going to really like this one, because the more literal translation of Jesus' words, it is I, is actually I am. Now go back in your minds to Exodus. Go back in your minds to where Moses encounters the burning bush. And God says, Moses, take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. And here's what I want you to do, Mo. I want you to go back to the Pharaoh and I want you to tell him, let my people go. And Mo says, well, who am I going to say is sending me with this and with this directive? And God says, tell him I am. I am Yahweh. That's who he is. The God who provides, the God who is all sufficient, the God who is all powerful. He is the God who is sending you, Moses. Go to Pharaoh, and when he asks you who's sending you, I am. And that statement of I am means he's an eternal God. That he's had no beginning and he will have no end. He is the eternal God and he is the all-sufficient God and he is the all-powerful God and he is the all-redeeming God. He is Yahweh. And when you look at this storm and when you look at these people who are rowing in this boat and they're seeing all these elements and they're seeing all these environmental factors and seeing all these things that are going on, they're completely shaken to the core and all of a sudden they see this anomaly walking toward them and Jesus says, hey, it is I am who is walking towards you here. I am Yahweh. He's here to save the day. And I want you to notice, the crazy thing about this is that Jesus didn't save the day from the shoreline. He didn't save the day from the beach. He saved the day on the water with them in the midst of the storm as they were battered by the waves, as they were tormented by perhaps the demonic element that was involved in this situation. He was right there in the midst of the storm with them. And he says, I am here. I am has just arrived. He's here to save the day. Not just by speaking to the waves and speaking to the winds and saying, peace be still. But he's on the water with them. And he's at the very place where they are encountering the storm at its intensity. He is right there with them. And beloved, that's the same precious promise that you and I have. That our God is a God who walks on water. Our God is a God who meets us at the most intense level of our storm. He is the God who is right there with you, and he is the God who has proclaimed himself as the great I am, Yahweh, who is present, who is eternal, who is powerful, and who is sufficient. When you look at this, it seems that Jesus wants to leave no doubt in their minds who he is. They would have known I am. They would have quickly identified everything that title, that name of God implies. They knew exactly who he was when he identified himself as I am. But here's the third lesson. Jesus meets us in our storms. Why is it important to have Jesus in the storms with us? There's two reasons, and I'll be quick and finish up. First of all, he teaches us. When you notice in verse 28, Peter cries out, cries out to Jesus, "Well, Lord, if it's you, have me come to you, walking on the water to you." Now, some commentators that I've read behind believe that what Peter is actually saying here is, "Since it is you, please enable me to do the same thing that you're doing," which sounds about right for Peter. And that may be the correct interpretation of it, but I'm not completely sold on that, because it appears to me that Peter still has some doubt. If it's you, if it's you, Jesus, would you allow me to walk on the water with you? And you would have to admit that this would truly be a miraculous manifestation of God's power, and really another verification of the power of Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, verse 30 reminds us that Peter begins to doubt. Now, the Greek word for doubt here suggests the idea of trying. Catch this for just a second, and you'll see how this plays out in your own individual lives. The Greek word for doubt here suggests the idea of trying to go in two different directions at once. Is that not the best definition of doubt you've ever heard? Doubt is really trying to go in two different directions at the same time. The idea of serving two different masters simultaneously. Now, Jesus has already taught us back in Matthew chapter 6, you can't serve God and mammon, right? You can't love one and hate the other, and you can't hate one and love the other. You gotta make up your mind, because there's no room for doubt when it comes to serving God, loving Him, being dedicated, being sold out to Him. You can't do both. But Peter's doing both, because not only has he asked Jesus, "Can I come to you?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, Peter, come on." But Peter's now looking around and saying, "What in the world have I gotten myself into? Would you look at this wind? Would you look at all these waves that are flapping up against my feet and my legs right about now?" And Peter's trying to go in two different directions at one time. He's wanting to come to Jesus, but he's also thinking, I believe, I want to get back in that boat. Two directions. Trying to serve two masters at the same time. This is what doubt does to us, isn't it? We want to trust God. Those of us who love God, those of us who are committed to Jesus Christ, those of us who are committed to the Church of Jesus Christ, we want to serve God. We want to trust Him. But then there's also those other voices, both internally and externally, that are calling out to us, trying to persuade us to go in a different direction. And Peter is trying to both listen to Jesus as He tells him to come, as well as listening to the winds howling and the waves slapping up against his feet and legs. And unfortunately for Peter, the wind won momentarily, because Peter begins to sink. And as Peter's going down, he cries out. Isn't it interesting that even in the storms of life, and catch this, because I don't know about you, but when I go through the storms of life, sometimes I want to give up. And the last thing I want to do is come. But isn't it interesting that even in the storms of life, Jesus comes to us and He also tells us to come to Him? In my mind, Jesus is teaching us that just because we may be in the storm, that's no reason to abandon Him or turn from Him. Have you ever had this thought process go through your mind? If I'm really serving God and I really love God, then why is God allowing me to go through this? Why is God allowing me to? And we play it off that God has abandoned us. Well, what gives us the right to abandon God? Hopefully all of us, or most of us in here, are going to heaven when we die. Or if the rapture trumpet were to sound, all of us hopefully would be called up and we'd go up with the Lord. And the reason that we can say that is because God has saved our souls. He has not abandoned our souls, and nor will He ever abandon our souls. So why do we always turn this table and say, "Well, God, this hasn't worked out the way I wanted it to. This hasn't worked out the way I envisioned it." Remember expectations we talked about? My expectations have gone unmet, God, and I'm just really fed up with you. I'm really fired up against you, and I'm really just ticked off with you. And God, I'm just leaving you. And God says, but I want you to come. Because as we come, we're with him in his presence. And as we come, he is able to whisper those things into our hearts, into our minds, that we will not hear if we're constantly moving in the opposite direction. You know what I've learned? I've learned a long time ago, as I'm sure you have too, so this is no new revelation for you. I have learned a long time ago that all people go through storms. I don't care whether you're the most devout Christian on the planet or whether you're the most devout atheist. We all go through storms. And I can't speak for you personally, but I can speak for myself. Not that I've accomplished this as to the degree that I would like to, but I can tell you one thing, if I've got to go through the storm anyway, I think I've learned I'd rather go through the storm with him than without him. He is my only hope. He is my only rock. He is the fortress that we run to. He is the rock that is higher than I. By the way, take a look at verse 33. Because this is pretty cool. If there is any doubt about who Jesus was or what he can do, all doubt is erased in these disciples' mind in verse 33. Because if you go back to that earlier verse where Peter cries out in verse 28, the disciples cry out, Lord, if it's you, when you get down to verse 33 and they're back in the boat, and Peter is dried off now. Jesus is off the water. He's in the boat with them. And almost, simultaneously, as Jesus enters the boat, what happens? The storm dissipates. It's gone. It's no more white caps. It's no more howling winds. There's no gale force winds. There's nothing. He comes in, and the storm ceases. And they proclaimed, truly, you are the Son of God. You see, Jesus wants you and me to know that he is the Son of God. So he teaches us. Finally, he reaches us. In verses 28 through 31, Peter's out there, and we're often like Peter when we face our storms. We feel overwhelmed and in danger of drowning. This is what Peter feels in verse 30. And so in our desperation, really for him, we cry out asking Jesus to take hold of us. And I can't imagine Peter. Can you imagine Peter thrashing about? Now, no doubt he was an experienced swimmer, being a fisherman by trade. But man, Peter's in a situation here. This is not like, you know, Lake Placid. He's not out there back with the breaststroke or the backstroke. He's really imperiled here. And as he begins to sink, he reaches out and he cries out for Jesus. And the remarkable thing is Jesus doesn't look at him and say, okay, Peter, it's either swim or sink, buddy. But he reaches. He reaches out and he takes Peter by the hand. Now, there's a little bit of correction here. Peter, why did you doubt? Why'd you doubt, Peter? Because Peter got his eyes on the wrong stuff. When God looks at me and says, Ray, why'd you doubt? Because I've got my eyes on the wrong thing. Right? But what's interesting here, too, is that Peter knew exactly who to call. He didn't call for the disciples to throw him a life vest. Right? He didn't call for the Coast Guard to pick him up with Pedro. He didn't call for Flipper to come swim by and save him and pull him to shore. He called for Jesus because Jesus was the only one who could get the job done. And beloved, when you and I are in our storms, there's only one who's going to be able to get the job done, and that's Jesus. That's why we need to call on him. I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis once wrote. C.S. Lewis says, I know now, Lord, why you utter no answers. You are yourself the answer. Before your face, questions die away. Whether their answer would suffice. You know, we often try to find a million answers to suffice, don't we? When only one truly will. And the answer is Jesus. Let me share a story with you from our storm. I forget whether it was Thursday or Friday, but I had the opportunity to go out and work. Roberts Road was completely flooded. And Elliot had a little John boat, a little Mercury motor that we loaded up, and Marcus pulled on his pickup truck. And so Elliot and Marcus and Jill and I went out, and we coincidentally run into a Newport fireman, Lieutenant Merrill. Nice guy. And he was at the end of Roberts Road where the flooding began, and he was trying to get over to the fire station in Newport, but of course could not. And so he was trying to communicate with them and respond to people who were imperiled because of the rising water, and we just happened to show up with a boat at that time. In total, we were able to save five people. But four of those people came from an apartment building. And as Marcus and Elliot and the firemen were on their boat going back to that apartment building at the end of a mobile home park there off of Roberts Road, they looked down and they actually saw that they were crossing over a pickup truck. That's how deep the water was in that mobile home park, and the water was just rushing down as we were standing there waiting for them to get back. When they got to the apartment building, I think there was a call there that from people who needed to be rescued. When they got back to that apartment building, the water was up to the second story. The first floor was completely submerged. It was underwater. And when they got to that apartment building, there were four people and two dogs that they brought back. And then we shuffled them, and these people were picked up by someone else. But the plan was to get them to the point of Roberts Road, float them over on the boat again to meet an emergency vehicle on the other side of Roberts Road where, as far as they could get, and make that exchange between the flooded areas where we could have high enough ground to get the boat launched and get them across and get them to shelter. But I thought about those four people and two dogs. I'm not sure they would have survived. They could have survived, but I'm not sure they could have survived had there not been someone in the storm who would have come and gotten them. Someone who took the initiative to go out and make a difference in their lives. Complete strangers, didn't know them from Adam, but made a difference in their life because someone cared. And this is what Jesus teaches us. I don't know about you, I've noticed that Jesus sometimes answers and responds to our storms in his own way. And sometimes his way means a direct divine interaction, but sometimes it's also through the interaction of his people that he uses to make a difference. And what we can learn from this, I think, is that whatever the storms are that we've got going on in our lives, God is there. He's aware, he understands, he cares, and he provides. Aren't you thankful that we have a God who's not afraid of the storm?